to the fourth chapter. I want to read the first six verses to set the tone for what we'll consider this morning in the sermon, because there's a great call here and a great convicting truth that is articulated here. We're going to be considering the subject of the baptism of covenant children in the Old and New Testament. But I want to begin by reading this first part of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And then we'll be looking at various passages throughout the Word in the sermon. Let's give our careful attention again to the hearing of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'd like you to bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word and its call upon us, Father, we pray you might strike us deeply in our hearts, and that now, by and with your word and your Spirit, you might work in us to further conform us and our belief and our practice and our joy to your word. We thank you that you have given it to us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Submit us to it, we pray, O God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sacraments are vitally important to the life of the church. And frankly, any downplaying of them is actually an affront to Jesus Christ, who, as Lord of the church, instituted these two ordinances for our good and for his own glory. Indeed, it is a very sad and shameful fact that the Christian church today is largely divided over the sacraments, when in fact these gifts that Christ has given us, the sacraments, were actually given as ordinances by which we were to express our unity with him and with one another. In other words, we have come a very long and a very disgraceful way from Paul's call and declaration here in Ephesians to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. And therefore, we should be, as the Church of Jesus Christ today, we should be convicted that we are disunited at the point of baptism and the Lord's Supper, when the truth is, there is only one Lord. There is only one faith. There is only one baptism. And so the question confronts us, I think, how do we then proceed? What should we do? Where can we go from here? Well, other than the need for prayer and repentance, which we must be engaged in concerning this matter, I think the only real place that we can turn is to the Word of God alone. We have to go back to the Word. Thankfully, most of those who are involved in the discussion regarding these matters have a high regard for God's Word. It's the only infallible rule for faith and life. And it's also the ordained means by which God will sanctify us, by which He will enlighten us and lead us into truth. And hopefully, as we consider these matters, as they are revealed to us in His Word, that truth will set us free from our sin of disunity. It'll set us free from our ignorance. It'll set us free from that scourge that happens to plague us at this point of disunity regarding the sacraments. And therefore, again, I want to spend some time this morning in God's Word considering the biblical basis for baptizing our children. And I realize that we do this a lot in this congregation. And the fact that we do it a lot, I think, is a wonderful blessing, because it means that God is blessing our families and our congregation with lots of children. But I am even more burdened that we need to do this regularly because of a couple of sermons that were recently preached by a very respectable and prominent figure in the evangelical church. A man I have very high regard for, John MacArthur. And my thought here is that if he can, a man like him can so misunderstand the majority position of the Christian church throughout the ages on the matter of Christian baptism, that I'm not very optimistic that the biblical position and the reasons for why we baptize believers and their children are understood accurately in the church today. His sermon, or maybe more accurately, it was sort of like an evening lecture. It went on for over an hour, wherein he listed his reasons why he thinks the practice of baptizing believers and their children is wrong and it is not biblical. My response is not going to go on for over an hour. I'm not going to go point by point over his lecture, but I do want to address his very first argument, which is simply that baptism, the baptism of children, the baptism of the children of believers, is not in the Bible. That was his first argument. In fact, here's what he says in his own unedited words. I'm going to give you five reasons why we must reject infant baptism. Five reasons. Here's the first one, and this would be enough. Infant baptism is not in the Scripture. Infant baptism is not in the Scripture. Scripture nowhere advocates or records any such thing as the baptism of an infant. It is therefore impossible to support infant baptism from the Bible. It is not in the Bible. There's not an incident of it. There's not a mandate. There's not a call for it. There's not a description of it. It doesn't appear. He goes on to say, the full counsel of God is either expressly set forth in Scripture, explicitly set forth in Scripture, or the full counsel of God can be necessarily, compellingly, and validly deduced. by good and logical consequence. But it has to be necessary, compelling, inescapable, good, and logical consequence, like the fact that though the Bible does not mention the Trinity, that is clearly what the Bible teaches, that God is a Trinity. There are no arguments for infant baptism explicitly, and there are no arguments that are necessary, inescapable, clear, and compelling from Scripture, none whatsoever. So the first point to make is that infant baptism is not in the Bible. It is not in the Bible. Infant baptism is not biblical. This is a good comment to work from this morning, because he has admitted and he has conceded that the truth of God's word on an issue can be deduced from good and logical consequence. He acknowledges that the Bible does not mention the Trinity, but that it clearly teaches that God is a Trinity. And so he acknowledges that though the Bible does not mention directly certain things, it does nonetheless teach those things. Indeed, he would affirm this for, let's say, a practice like women coming to the Lord's table. Since there is no specific mention, there is no example in the Bible of a woman coming to the Lord's table. But it is safe to deduce that practice from the Bible. And that's why churches have always allowed both men and women to come to the Lord's table, even though there's not an instance of it, there's not a description of it in the Bible anywhere. And in fact, he would have to admit that the case for his position of baptizing second generation Christians, in other words, baptizing the children of believers only after those children themselves make their own profession of faith, that is a position, that is a belief, that is a practice that is built upon inference and deduction alone. Since we have no example of a child of a believer coming to faith in the Bible and then being baptized. You see, that argument can work both ways. But while it is the case that we agree with him, we agree with MacArthur on the validity of determining biblical doctrine and practice based upon good and necessary inference. We agree with that, but we disagree with his assertion that there is not any such thing like or any incident of the baptism of the children of believers, even infant baptism, in the Bible. And by good and necessary inference, we think we can soundly conclude that believers' children were baptized in the New Testament, just as believers' children were actually regularly circumcised and at times prophetically baptized in the Old Testament. But I want to give one word of qualification before we jump into this. And that is that I have to underscore at this point that this is not at all a full-blown argument this morning for infant baptism. And indeed, this is not even the normal argument for it. There are actually much stronger arguments for infant baptism than what we will be considering this morning. This is merely an answer to that assertion that is commonly made that there are no examples in the Bible of the children of believers being baptized. And though I realize that many people will disagree with what we consider here this morning, there are in fact passages in the Bible that speak of the children of believers being baptized. And it uses that word. So let's consider first the baptism of children in the Old Testament. There are at least four texts, or what we might even call four events, that the New Testament identifies as being critical to baptism, which bear on the matter of who is to be baptized. And thus, we are not forcing baptism onto these texts. We're not forcing it into these texts, but rather, hopefully, what we're doing is we're following the lead of the Holy Spirit in seeing baptism in these, because He Himself, the Spirit Himself, expressly tells us that they are, in fact, baptisms. We're going to consider these all briefly, very briefly, and we're going to consider them in the order that they come to us in the New Testament. If you have the bulletin outline and you want to fill in the blank, I know some of you love to do that, keeps everyone awake. The first one is the prophecy of Joel. The prophecy of Joel. Now, you need to have quick, nimble fingers. In Acts chapter 1, go to Acts chapter 1 very quickly. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Luke tells us that Jesus told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the promise which he said, quote, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus says is going to happen. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised is recorded in Acts chapter 2. You can turn over there. And Peter explains this baptism by quoting Joel chapter 2. Look at verses 16 through 18. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy." So this latter day baptism of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament is specifically said to be poured out upon the sons and the daughters of the covenant. That is, we have here a baptism of the children of believers that is promised to be poured out in the gospel age. And thus, it is no wonder that just a few verses later, as Peter continues to preach, he goes on and he calls those who hear him and says, "This promise is for you and for your children." The next event, if you're taking notes, is the crossing of the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the church at Corinth that Israel, being separated by the Egyptians, separated from the Egyptians by the cloud and passing through the Red Sea, he says that was a baptism. It was a baptism into Moses. The express wording used throughout the account in Exodus chapter 14 is that God went before, quote, "the host of Israel," or all of the people. Indeed, that host or people is defined right before the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, we get the definition of who that host was that was baptized into Moses. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and little ones, infants, children. So the Bible says that this Old Testament baptism included all of the men, women, and children of Israel, which means that we have then another Old Testament baptism, which is mentioned in the New Testament, that includes believers and their children. The third one that we'll look at are what we'll call the ritual cleansings of the covenant community. The ritual cleansings of the covenant community. We read this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. If you go to Hebrews 9 verse 10, which we read last Lord's Day, the author of Hebrews tells us right at the end there of verse 10 that there are, quote, various washings in the Old Testament that were symbolic. They pointed forward to the coming work of Christ. The word for washings there in verse 10 is the Greek word baptismois. And you can hear it just when I pronounce the Greek. It's the word baptisms. So the writer to the Hebrews says there are these various Old Testament baptisms. Notice then, if you are there in Hebrews chapter 9, that the author then goes on to mention three of those various Old Testament ritual cleansings, those washings or those baptisms. And notice in verses 18 through 20, which we actually just read a little while ago in the service, happened to be our New Testament reading this morning. He mentions the ritual cleansing or the baptism that happened in Exodus chapter 24. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the Lord had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Notice he sprinkles, that's what one of the baptisms was, those Old Testament ritual cleansings, those washings. He sprinkles all of the people because the law had been read. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy 31, you get a definition of who had to be there when the law was being read. Who are all of these people? What's the definition of all the people? Deuteronomy 31, verses 11 and 12. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones. So the Old Testament ritual cleansings that the New Testament calls baptisms included the men, women, and children of Israel. In other words, all of the people. Which now brings us to three Old Testament baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament and explicitly called baptisms in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit that include believers and their children. Finally, the flood of Noah. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter says that Noah and the ark and the flood correspond to Christian baptism. Peter writes, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. He goes on to explain, it's not merely the washing of dirt off of the body, it's the inward faith and renewal in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we read, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. His household, as we know from the account of God making the covenant with Noah back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, although Noah's sons were adults at this time, every text that mentions this event in the New Testament stresses the fact that they were included because they were his sons. That is, they were part of his household. So again, we have here an Old Testament baptism, or at least an event that is said to explicitly correspond to our baptisms, Christian baptism, that included Noah and his children. Which now brings us to four Old Testament baptisms that are referenced in the New Testament as baptisms that include believers and their children. I think it's important to underscore again that we are not saying that these kind of seem to us to be like baptisms, but rather we are using the very terms of the Bible itself, and we are interpreting these passages and we are understanding them as we are told to understand them by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. He gave us the terms baptism in every one of those instances. He's the one who is drawing our attention to read them that way. And each and every one of these four passages are said to be baptisms. Each and every one of these four baptism passages in the Old Testament are said to include believers and their children. Each and every one of the New Testament references to these four Old Testament passages, these four Old Testament baptism passages, are said to include believers and their children. And here's one of the most, or this is the most beautiful thing. Beautifully and prophetically, speaking of the new covenant age, each and every one of these Old Testament baptism passages included women and girls in the baptism. It's not just boys being circumcised, which we normally read about in the Old Testament, but rather every one of these instances the New Testament identifies as baptisms, every one of them include men, women, boys and girls being baptized. And so concerning the question of the baptism of covenant children in the Old Testament, we can cite at least four instances that are mentioned in the New Testament, which are explicitly called baptisms, which means that there are, in fact, baptisms of the children of believers in the Bible. Which means, in fact, then, that according to the criteria that was laid out, that the baptism of covenant children is then, in fact, biblical. We want to turn next to briefly look at the baptism of children in the New Testament. And let me begin briefly considering this by saying, if you read the Bible beginning with Genesis, if you begin reading the Bible beginning with Genesis and you read on through the book of Revelation, you will come, obviously, into the New Testament by way of the Old Testament. And you will therefore have been conditioned by the Bible itself to read passages in the New Testament in a certain way. It's not propaganda, that's the Holy Spirit teaching you how to read the Bible. But if you only begin reading the Bible in the New Testament, you will have missed two-thirds of the preceding story, and you will miss all of that biblical conditioning that beginning back in Genesis gives you. But let me say that even if you start in the New Testament itself, as we've just seen, will direct you back to the Old Testament. And there are various passages in the New Testament that by good and necessary consequence, passages in the New Testament by inference from the whole of the Scripture and even from their own immediate contexts, should be understood to be teaching that the children of believers were in fact baptized. And the first set of those passages are the various household baptism passages that we have throughout the New Testament. I've dealt at length with these passages in previous sermons. If you want to look one of those up, one of them is entitled The Household of Faith. And so I'm not going to repeat that material here, except to say that if you let the Bible itself define what a household is, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Don't bring an imposed meaning on it, but let the Bible itself define a household, which it always defines as including the children. The household always has children in that family, in the Bible. And if you let the Bible interpret household, then each of the passages in the New Testament that explicitly say that the whole household was baptized should most naturally and biblically be read to be referring to believers and their children being baptized. Let me just open that up a tiny bit. For instance, to be a child of God, when we are called the children of God, that means we are part of His household. What the Scriptures define and tell us, when we are called, the church is called the household of God. That means we are the children of God. Think of the qualifications that a man must have to serve an office in the church. One of the qualifications he must manage his own household well, which Paul defines immediately there as having his children in subjection. That's what a household is. It would be an incredible stretch, meaning not credible, stretch to try to assume that there were no children in the five households that are mentioned as having been baptized in the New Testament. And contrary to what some would like to say, the passages throughout Acts which record instances of household baptisms, they do not all say that the whole household believed, but simply they say that the whole household was baptized because the head of the home believed. Thus, just as all the accounts of Noah's baptism, think about what we just looked at with Noah's baptism. Every one of the accounts of Noah's baptism event stress the fact that he and seven others were brought safely through water, or that eight souls were spared because he was righteous, or that he saved his whole household by his faith, which the Spirit says corresponds to Christian baptism. The good and the logical inference, by good and logical inference, we should assume the same for all of the household baptisms in the New Testament as well. We should read them naturally. We should read them in their biblical context, recognizing that certainly these accounts are instances of believers and their children being baptized. I know that's a debated point. I know that our believers only Baptist brethren do not believe that about those passages. But I do want to then make one final notice for our attention this morning, and that is that we do in fact have accounts of children being said to have been baptized. These again are by good and necessary consequence, but it seems to me that this deduction is inescapable. In the book of Colossians, Paul goes through what has been termed a household code. He does the same thing in the book of Ephesians, where he addresses the various members of the church. It would be exactly like as if I was addressing this congregation and I said, husbands, you need to do this. Wives, you need to do this. Children, you need to do this. He goes through the segments of the household and he addresses each one of them. And so we have to understand that the children of believers are included not only in that specific instruction, but they're included in the general instruction and addresses of those letters. And in Ephesians, Paul says that the whole church, and by his own definition, he's including the children in this. He says to all of them, you are fellow citizens with the saints and you are members of the household of God. It's addressed to the whole congregation at that point. But in Colossians, he gets even more specific. In Colossians, wherein again he has addressed the children in the households, we know the children are there because he is addressing them. And thus, by good and necessary inference, he is addressing them when he says more specifically, he says more generally, in him also you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. That is, the children are included in that group that Paul says you have been baptized. And therefore, in the New Testament, we have two sets of passages that infer very strongly that believers and their children were baptized, which is what we would expect coming out of the Old Testament, wherein we saw that believers and their children were baptized on multiple occasions. And thus, it is not the case that there is not an instance, there is no such thing, there is not anything like the baptism of children in the Bible. If we take the scriptures at face value, we have solid biblical ground for understanding baptism to be for believers and their children, because the Bible repeatedly tells us that believers and their children were, in fact, baptized. That was a long horse to drag you behind, a long trail to drag you behind to say this. But let it be that we are not enamored with arguments, but that we are enamored with the abounding, amazing grace of God. And may it be that our hearts break. Our hearts should break for our brethren who can't see that. God, including our children in his gracious covenantal dealings with us, is a manifestation of his glorious grace. This is a gospel ordinance. This is an ordinance that speaks explicitly about the saving work of Jesus Christ. It is a token of his saving mercy in Christ to save all who will believe upon him. God clearly manifested that grace to the children of believers in the Old Testament. And each of these passages that we have briefly considered and mentioned and looked at today tell us that he is still manifesting this grace to the children of believers in the New Testament. May God bring all of us into a greater conformity to His Word in our belief and in our practice. May it enlarge our hearts to praise Him when we consider how He has pledged and how He has covenanted to be a God to us and our children. May it make us all not passive. May it make us active. May it make us more diligent to speak to our children of the grace of God that He extends to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may it be that God would bless us that we could again give witness to the world that there truly is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have called us at one time. Most of us here were not a people, but You drew us near and You made us Your people. You placed us within Your household. You pledged to be a God to us and our children. You became our Father. You placed Your Spirit within us that cries out, Abba, Father. Father, we confess before You our sin, the sin of disunity, the sin of not rightly handling the ordinances that Christ has blessed us with as Your church. Lord, we pray You would cause each of us to search our hearts. May Your Spirit convict us. May You draw us to a greater conformity to Your Word and a greater unity with one another. Where sin abounds, grace is much more abounded. And we pray that in the great scourge of disunity that we manifest to the world, that Your grace might abound abundantly where our sin has abounded. And that You would begin to draw Your church together, that we might have a unified voice again, confessing truly, there is one God and Father of all. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. Father, bring us to repentance. Make us walk in paths of new obedience. Enable us to speak the truth in love with one another. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.